Tonight we want to take a third look at the third commandment. We're looking at the questions in the Shorter Catechism 53 through 56. And tonight in particular looking at 55, what is forbidden in the third commandment. Again, 53 asks, what is the third commandment? And reading it from its version in Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Lord, may we cherish all of those means by which you have made yourself known to us, certainly in the way you name yourself, the attributes that are represented in your different names and titles as we've looked at those in earlier messages. We really want this matter of a zeal for your name to be more than a theological conviction, something that burns in our gut like it did in our Lord Jesus when he saw the house of the Lord being profaned. His zeal was such that he expelled those who were profaning it, and those even who were being thrown out remembered the scriptures. The zeal for the Lord will burn me up. We hear a lot of things that we hate to hear in the way of taking your name in vain, and yet often we are too intimidated to say or do anything about it. So Lord, stir us up with an affection for you that will especially guard our tongues, the way we speak about you. And thank you for these questions and answers that give us some direction in how we ought to keep this third commandment to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. Now, last time we were talking about what is required in the third commandment. That's question 54. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And we kind of took some time to look at those different elements and then sort of broadened it out to think about the way we use language in general, because language is a gift that God has given to us. We can understand language, his language by which he reveals himself, and then we're supposed to speak back to God and speak to one another. And we don't want to make any of our language an empty or a useless thing. We live in an age that is supposed to be characterized by its information explosion. But really what we have is an explosion of words. And for every informative word, there's 100 useless words. And we can get kind of sucked into the need for talk just so that we don't have to endure the silence. And so we talk more broadly about how we ought to speak. And the New Testament has so much to say, both the Lord Jesus telling us to guard against idle words, and then Paul exhorting us to speak the truth in love, and so forth. So that's kind of where we've been. Now we want to focus in on what is forbidden. And here the answer is the third commandment forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. So here the divines broadened it out even more. Yes, God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. But if there's anything else by which God reveals himself, by which God makes himself known, we need to take all of that seriously, not profaning or abusing it. So we'll think about that a little bit this evening. Basically, the idea is that we ought not to take lightly the word of God by which he reveals himself. The idea is making something empty or useless. We know things that are useful and meaningful and helpful, and then we know those things that are really... You've done things, you know, maybe you had some expectations, and then you found out that it really wasn't worth it. When we were in North Carolina, we climbed a mountain, wore some people out on the way up the mountain. I finally pushed on to the top of the mountain, and then when I got to the top of the mountain, the trees were so tall that you couldn't see what you climbed up there to see. And I thought, well, that was kind of a waste. It was all there, but we couldn't see it. So it was an empty experience, although, you know, my legs are hurting today, so that was, I guess, a blessing. Build up a few muscles. So taking things lightly, making them empty or worthless. They are not, so we ought not to treat them as if they were. Profaning is the opposite of making something holy. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're asking God to make his holy name obviously holy to us and to others. Well, profaning it is the opposite of that, making it something that is just common and unspecial, if that's a word. Abusing those things by which God makes himself to be known, or neglecting them. That's a kind of a passive violation of this commandment. You know, we've got Bibles. God's making himself known to us through the Bible, but if we don't read it, we can't benefit from it, and that's a violation of the third commandment. So those are the kinds of things. But it does have a verbal focus, and so that makes us especially careful about how we speak. So to begin with, this commandment obviously forbids the thoughtless invocation of God's name in casual conversation. And we hear that all the time. People who are using God's name without even thinking about the fact that they're using God's name. How often do you hear, "God damn this"? And yet if you stopped and said, wait a minute, time out, what did you actually mean by that? Did you mean that God would strike my wife with lightning and destroy her and incinerate her? Well, no, I didn't mean that. Well, then why did you say it? You see, you're saying words that have no meaning. There's no intention to it. Now, C.S. Lewis reminds us that there are some things that ought to be God damned. We'll come back to that in a little bit. I swear to God. I swear to God, I swear to God at the end of every statement. Well, that's an oath, and you're calling God to judge you if you're not telling the truth. And half the time when people say, I swear to God, they are not telling the truth, or they're not thinking particularly about whether what they're saying is weighty. Otherwise, they tremble to use that kind of language. And of course, the blessed name of our Lord Jesus is so often used profanely. Jesus Christ, this and that, and so forth, and so those are the kinds of abuses that we hear all the time, and it's not a new problem. I think it goes back as long as there has been so-called Christian culture. We've had Christian swearing. I remember reading a book when I was in college about Shakespeare and his worldview and his religious views, and they started off with the first chapter talking about Shakespearean swearing. And so there were examples in Shakespeare of oaths that were used, but again, used in an empty way. One of their favorites was swoons. You know what that means? God's wounds. So you're swearing by the wounds of Jesus on the cross, but just saying it that way is a kind of a contraction. Swoons, as if to say, wow. Or God's blood was another one that I remember. So it's been around a long time. We do it in texting. OMG. What does that stand for? Oh my God. And yet even Christians do it. Well, I meant goodness, not God. Okay, so if we swap God out and use a different word, does that really change what we're doing? You see, the problem is an empty, thoughtless use of God's name. And some of you, depending on your background and your time of conversion in life, have really had to fight to clean up your language because you were very accustomed to taking the name of the Lord in vain. And it took some practice and some training. And if you hit your thumb with a hammer, all that training may go down the drain for a moment. And in thinking about this, you know, I suppose we all wonder, well, should I say something or not? You know, oftentimes it's at a distance and it's casual and it goes by so fast that you just try not to let it register. But some of you are in working places where this is common language and you really need to tell people. You know, everybody's offended about everything these days, but this is genuinely, it's not I'm offended. This is objectively offended, offending, offensive, and we need to speak to that. And you know, you probably find, again, if you're working with people regularly and they know you and they know your testimony and they see the way you speak, that often has a restraining effect, but sometimes it takes more than that. And I think of it this way, you know, if somebody insulted your child, would you just smile and nod? You know, if somebody says, you know, that son of yours, he's a moron. No, you'd be incensed and you'd say something. If someone insulted your wife or your husband, presumably you would speak in their defense. Well, why then are we silent when we could speak and admonish? Oh, well, they'll get mad at me. What if it's the boss? Then I'll get fired and so forth. Well, there's those fears again that keep us from doing what is right. It's not that we're supposed to run around with a whistle and call foul on every foul speech that we hear. But at least in those settings where we are working with other people, or maybe you got family members that in your extended family that speak this way, that we need to be zealous for the name of the Lord and not allow that stuff to just go by unchallenged. And if it costs us socially, so be it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, when you look at the proof texts that the divines attached to this particular question, they focus on the more formal and therefore more meaningful kind of swearing. For example, they cite Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So this is talking about a very specific kind of swearing or profaning. So that's the kind of language that's used here. And that sort of connects this question and answer with chapter 22 of our Confession of Faith, which is about lawful oaths and vows. You know, you wouldn't think in a theological document that you would get a whole chapter, and a pretty extensive chapter. There are one, two, three, there's seven sections in this chapter that are devoted to swearing properly or improperly, or making vows appropriately or inappropriately. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. That would take too much time. But just to give you a sampling, a lawful oath is an act of religious worship. It's not an ordinary part of religious worship, but swearing an oath, a lawful oath, is part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, a person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. So an oath is invoking the name of God and calling him to witness the truthfulness of what we're saying, and if we're lying, to punish us. Now, in the Old Testament, some of the vow or the oaths take the form of, may God do to me if I am not telling the truth. It's called a self-maledictory oath. You're calling down a curse, a judgment upon yourself. These things are to be used only in matters of weight and moment. And so we are to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act. And then in section 5, it says, a vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with like religious care. Sorry, plaster's falling off the inside of my lungs. And be performed with like faithfulness. So if an oath has to do with our truthfulness, a vow is a promise that is made to God himself. And the confession says you can't make a promise to any creature, but only to God, promising to perform something. And so there were vows in the Bible. The most famous, of course, is the Nazarite vow. But again, expecting God to punish us if we're not telling the truth. So a vow, for example, is invoked in a court of law. It's a weighty matter. It's a time when people need to be assured of the truth. Although I think often when people swear that they'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, they're more afraid of the consequences from the court in terms of perjury, conviction, imprisonment, than they are that God will judge them. But again, if we say, well, you know, I never thought about that, that's the point. We use this kind of language. We take these kind of actions. So for us, you sign something that says under penalty of perjury, well, that shouldn't be what we're worried about. When you sign it and you've said, I'm telling the truth, then you have, in effect, made a vow. You have sworn by God himself. And again, Leviticus says, do not swear by my name falsely. If you do, you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6 says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. At the same time, when we think about swearing in a meaningful way, we need to keep in mind Jesus' commands about not swearing, not taking oaths. And sometimes people perceive a contradiction there. Well, which is it? Are we to vow or not to vow? And you know, there are Christian groups that in their religious settings or ecclesiastical settings, they will not take a vow because of what Jesus says. Matthew 5:33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. And James echoes that very idea in chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, there's a lot in this, and I'm not going to take time with it right now. But basically, Jesus says you should be reliable truth tellers. Your word should be good, with or without an oath. Now, there are people who don't know us. They don't know the nature of our commitment. They don't know our character or track record. And so, in matters of weight and moment, they may rightly impose an oath upon us, a lawful authority, as the confession says. But as far as our operation, we shouldn't need to say, I swear to God. Because everything that we say is weighed by God, and we know that, and so we let our words be meaningful, purposeful, and true. We need to be promise keepers. We should be able to operate. We don't even need a handshake. You know, they talk about, do you need a contract or will a handshake do? Well, a handshake could do, but even a promise, I will perform it. And perform it in a timely way. That's what we're obliged to. So the point is that we weigh our own words and we understand how important truth and reliability is to human society and to the honor of God. And so we're going to be people that will be trusted and will be counted on because our words are weighty as God's words are. So we may take an oath if it's imposed upon us in appropriate settings. We're not allowed to swear to something that's inappropriate or make vows. The reformers, of course, were they disapproved the vows that were taken within the context of monasteries and so forth, vows of poverty and silence and chastity and things like that. They were not required by Scripture. They shouldn't have been taken. But in general, because we keep the third commandment, our words can be counted on. False swearing, equivocal swearing, I don't swear by the temple, I swear by the gold in the temple, or I don't swear, you know, lots of ways that the Pharisees tried to get around these things, and Jesus takes this up again in Matthew 23 and in Mark 7, but we'll leave it there for our purposes just now. Again, the confession says, upon just occasion. So it's really what's needed by the other person. We don't need the oath, but the lawful authority under certain circumstances may need it. A vow is an interesting thing. Again, I don't want to get into this, but a vow is kind of a stretch where in a commitment to the Lord, there's a promise to do even more. So the Nazarite vow imposed was a self-imposition of certain requirements that were not part of the law's requirement for holy living, but in not touching anything dead, not cutting the hairs of one's head, not touching wine or strong drink. Those were imposed for a season. I mean, Samson's lifelong Nazarite vow is really an unusual manifestation of that vow. But the idea is I'm going to discipline myself by stretching myself. And so I've heard of people, for example, making an additional financial commitment. You know, God wants our free will offerings, but a pledge, a vow to God that we're going to, let's say, double that for a year's time and then hold ourselves to that pledge stretches us. Because again, once the vow is made, we can't say, well, it was convenient when I made the vow, but now it's not convenient anymore, so I won't perform it. So it's a way of stretching people. Obviously, we don't do that very much. The vows that we're most familiar with are things like wedding vows. Again, we must perform what we promise in a wedding vow or even in a membership vow as one joins the church. Another place where weightiness and thoughtfulness come, and it's kind of the flip side of this, is in the matter of curses. Now, we talked about empty curses, but you're familiar with those psalms that call down God's wrath upon God's enemies. And sometimes we balk at that. But this is, again, I think what Lewis was talking about when he said there are things that ought to be damned and will be damned by God. And the psalmist, at least, gives us words by which we can identify with that judgment on the wicked. You know, our problem is that we are wicked also, and we have a hard time distinguishing what ticks us off from what God might find worthy to judge. Back in January, if any of us can remember that far, I spoke on Psalm 139, and you remember how that ends. Remember, O Lord, wrong Psalm, that's 137, 139. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Interestingly, right on the subject of the third commandment. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now that's pretty bold language, but then immediately says, now search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's never us against them. We're in the same boat. What really makes the difference is the lack of repentance, the hard-heartedness, the defiance. That's what brings God's judgment ultimately, and at least as we sing and speak those so-called imprecatory psalms, we can identify with God in His judgment, and it's a fearful thing. It ought to make us tremble. These are not idle curses, idle judgments. All right, one more thing, just briefly as we wrap it up here. And I mentioned this when we were talking about what the commandment requires. I think a lot of us, as believers, can fall into a thoughtless or empty use of God's names in our practice of prayer. I've mentioned that God's name is not a punctuation mark, and yet you've all heard prayers, maybe you've offered prayers where the name fits in there as a kind of a placeholder while you think about what you want to say next. You know, it's perfectly fine to end a sentence in prayer, pause, think about what you want to say next, and then continue on. But somehow we think, particularly when we're praying out loud, we've got to string all these things together. So you get lots of Lord, 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 Father, 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 Father. And it doesn't really reflect a thoughtful use of God's name. It's not that we intend to take the Lord's name in vain, but we're just not disciplined enough in the practice of prayer to think about what name we ought to use at what time and use it with some variety, even Trinitarian variety, but in a thoughtful way. Of course, Jesus warns against empty and repetitious prayers like the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers that are so prominent in Roman Catholic practice. But it can even be the empty repetition of the Lord's Prayer. I mean, how many times on Sunday morning do you find yourself halfway through our recitation of the Lord's Prayer and you haven't really thought about what you've said so far? We'll come at the end of the catechism to an exposition of the Lord's Prayer, and that's very helpful because, again, the Lord's Prayer, it's fine to use it in liturgy as a form of prayer, but it's really more of an outline of prayer, and that's the way it's treated by the Westminster Divines in their exposition. But we need to always be thinking about what we're saying and sincerely meaning it, and if we're not, then we're just draining the meaning out of those words, and our very expressions of piety can become violations of this commandment. So that's a challenge to us, to always be thinking. And that applies to other things. You know, I think we face special difficulties that arise from our transition from physical Bibles to Bibles on your device. So there you are, minding your own business, following the scriptures, and suddenly there's the score of the game that you've got on push. And so, at least for a moment, you're off somewhere else. And so again, thinking about how to protect our minds and concentrate our attention so that whether it's in public worship, formally, together, particularly in those things that we're trying to do together, and this would apply to hymns as well, because hymns are prayers. So I'm just, this is kind of scattergun, but just thinking about everything that we say under the heading of what's forbidden and what's required in the Lord's commandment. Now, this is going to sound a little bit funny, but I think it's helpful sometimes to get a hold of, for example, the Book of Common Prayer, or more recently, the Valley of Vision, and use those prayers that are thought through and written out by skillfully pious people, and let that influence us. Of course, the granddaddy of them all is the Psalter itself. The more familiar we are with the diction of the Psalter, the way the Psalms are expressed. You know, they used to say about John Murray that when he prayed extemporaneously, he sounded like King David. He was so steeped in the language of the Psalms. Well, getting some help, a crutch, some training wheels, if we find our expression in prayer stale and repetitious, then we can insert some variety, and there's nothing unspiritual about that. Now, sometimes we think, well, my prayer needs to be spontaneous, it needs to be from the heart. But the best spontaneity comes after training and discipline. The person is most free when they have been most structured in the preparation. And so just putting some, you know, we don't want prayer to be something that either comes naturally or doesn't come at all, and we leave it at that. We study to train ourselves how to think and speak about biblical things, and that should apply to our praying as well. When I spoke about Psalm 91 last 2 weeks ago in the morning, I just drew your attention to the beginning of that psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, so there's one name of God, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. There's another name from God. Well, Most High draws attention to His transcendence. Almighty draws attention to His power. Those are both united in God, but they're not the same thing. So the psalmist is thinking in those terms. And of course, the Spirit is giving utterance to these words. And then, I will say to the Lord, to Yahweh, that covenant name that we talked about, my refuge and my fortress, my God, yet another name in whom I trust. So in two verses, we have four different names or titles for God, and that's a good pattern to think about. So instead of always invoking the name Lord or Father, think about what you're asking for and how that's most appropriate. You know, if you're thinking some things are appropriately asked of the Father, other things we give thanks to the Son for what He has done. You don't thank the Father for dying on the cross. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Son died on the cross. Well, it's all God. No, it's got to be more careful and thoughtful than that. What is the Spirit's work? Well, it's appropriate to ask that the Spirit would grant us faith or conviction of sin or whatever, because that it's not that the Father is uninvolved in that or the Son, but it's particularly the work of the Spirit. So being thoughtfully Trinitarian, taking advantage of the meanings that are there. And then why is all of this important? And that's question 56, just to wrap it out. What is the reason annexed to the third commandment? The reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, so there may not be earthly consequences of our violations, yet the Lord, our God, will not allow them to escape His righteous judgment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. And again, Jesus says, every idle word will be judged on the last day and will be called to account for what we've said, even thoughtlessly. So think of your words like money. You don't just throw your money around, do you? You're careful about how you spend it and where and what you gain in return from your money. Well, that's the way we should use our language too. Hold on to most of what you think and don't say it at all, so that when you speak, you'll be speaking with the weight that imitates the weightiness of God's own speech. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect a little bit upon this commandment. We know it's a battle. Sometimes even when we restrain our lips, we have words going through our minds that are not what they ought to be. But we thank you that your holiness, as it purified the lips of Isaiah, your prophet, so it purifies our speech as well, little by little. We thank you for that. Holy Spirit, we ask that you might help us to think well, think biblically, and then to speak or to not speak. There's a time for every purpose under heaven, including the time to keep silent. But we ask that our words would be reliable, that they would be truthful, and that that would be an act of love towards our neighbors. Lord, we've all been victimized by lies and empty promises, and we know that when that happens in society, it leads to a breakdown. There is no trust. There is no confidence in human relations. So we want to be different people. Indeed, let our yes be yes, and our no, no. And in that, Lord, may we glorify you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.